This is Gospel in Life. How does knowing who God is shape our view of ourselves and the world around us? Find out today on Gospel in Life as Tim Keller teaches us about the attributes of God. After you've listened, we'd appreciate it if you take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Your response helps others discover and experience the life-giving truth and grace of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Dr. Keller with today's message.
Our scripture reading tonight comes from Psalm 27, verses 1 through 14. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn away your servant away in anger. You've been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Each week, we're looking at one of the attributes of God, according to the Bible, one of the characteristics of God. And here in the middle of the of this psalm, it's one of the most well-known psalms. It's a psalm of David. In verse 4, in the Miles Coverdale, which is an old English translation, Coverdale renders verse 4 like this. One thing have I desired of the Lord, one thing I will require, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the fair beauty of the Lord. The fair beauty of the Lord. What is the beauty of God? That's what we're going to look at tonight. And what we are going to ask is, why do we need it? What is it? And how does it change our lives? Why do we need it? What is it? And how does it change our lives? First, why we need it. And the answer to that question comes from almost the whole setting of the psalm, the life setting. Because when you look at verse 4 and 5, you see here a classic statement about prayer and contemplation, gazing on the beauty of God in the temple. But look at the life context. Verse 5 is a summary of it. This gazing on the beauty of God happens in the day of trouble. See? It says it's in the day of trouble, I'm going to be gazing on the beauty of God. What is the day of trouble? Well, up in verse 2 and 3, we see evil men advancing against me, enemies and foes attacking me, an army besieging me, war breaking out against me. That's bad. All that's bad. Just I'll go on the record. That's all bad. He is an ancient king, and therefore stuff like this happens to David all the time. But on the other end of the spectrum, maybe you can't identify. You said, I can't remember the last time an army besieged me and anyone declared war on me. Literally, on the other hand, verse 10, though my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will receive me. What David is talking about when he talks about the day of trouble, he's talking about the gamut of human suffering. And anything that you're facing right now fits in there. Any problem, any opposition, any enemies of your life and heart and soul are in here. And what I like about this psalm is it seems to be in line with what Ernest Becker, the Pulitzer Prize winning author, wrote some years ago when he said, "I think taking life seriously means that whatever you do must be done in the lived truth of the evil and terror of life and of the rumble of panic underneath everything. Otherwise, it's phony." Ernest Becker says, if you're really going to take life seriously, it means you have to admit the evil and terror of life and the rumble of panic underneath everything. To close your eyes, to be optimistic, to be kind of Pollyannish and not to acknowledge the evil and terror of life, which is inevitable, and the rumble of panic underneath everything. He says, you're not living authentically unless you're able to, you're not taking life seriously unless you admit that. Well, that's what this psalm does. Oh my. In fact, that's what the whole Bible does. This psalm is saying, gazing on the beauty of God, whatever it is, it's not just escapist mysticism. Because look at verse 5. It says, "In the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his tabernacle, in his temple," the same thing. Verse 6, "Then will my head be exalted above the enemies who surround me." Whatever it is that David is experiencing, this gazing on the beauty of God, enables him to have his head held high even though the enemies are around him. He's not escaping. He's not even leaving, you know, to go off to pray, escaping his enemies. His enemies are all around him. They're closing in on him. But because he's gazing on the beauty of God, his head's up. Whatever this is, it enables you not only to cope with the difficulties of life, but to triumph over them. Your head's up. That's what it means. Whatever this is, it doesn't just enable you to, it certainly doesn't, it's not an escape. It helps you face them, and it's not a way of coping. It's a way of triumphing over them. So whatever this is, gazing on the beauty of God, it enables you to face the rumble of panic underneath everything, the evil and terror of life, and to live with your head up. So that's the first thing. That's why we need it, because of the rumble and terror of life. Number one. Number two, what is it? Now in verse 7 and 8, David says, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." And that's not that hard to understand. That's the language in the Bible of seeking not just to know God, but to have an experience of his presence. The face, the Hebrew word face is the same word as the word for presence. So if you ever read a text in the Old Testament where it says they came into his presence, or they came into the presence of the king or whatever, there is no abstract Hebrew word for presence. The word will always be panim, the face. And the face is where you went to talk to somebody. If you knew them face to face, you saw them face to face, you were in a relationship in which you could speak to them. So to seek the face of God is not just to believe in God in some general way. It's to have an experience of the reality of the presence, a sense of the presence of God on your soul and on your heart. Now, David's saying, "I want to actually experience your presence." But now, people like Isaiah chapter 6, sometimes people have had an experience of the presence of God, and it's an experience of his holiness, or it's an experience of his glory. Remember Ezekiel chapter 1, if you were here when we looked at that? Ezekiel 1, there's this overwhelming glory of God. Isaiah 6, it's the overwhelming holiness of God. But that's not what David is looking for. He says, "I want an experience of your presence so that I can gaze on your beauty." Now, what's that word mean? What is the beauty of God? This particular word means to have pleasure in the very perception. To have pleasure, it's pleasurable perception. So, for example, ordinarily perception just brings you an awareness of something, which you might find useful. So if I'm walking on the sidewalk in New York and I see and maybe hear a person walking on the sidewalk toward me, that means I perceive that there's a person. And so that perception gives me awareness of a fact that I might find useful. Oh, it might be very useful. If it's an enemy, I can leave. If it's a friend, I can greet. If it's neither a friend or an enemy, I don't even know the person, at least I can avoid running right into them. In New York nowadays, of course, since everybody's going like this, that happens all the time. So it's always helpful to be aware that there's other people walking toward you, see? So ordinarily, perception just means awareness of a fact that's useful. But when you perceive something beautiful, you're not just aware of it and it's useful, when you perceive something beautiful, if it's a face, if it's a landscape, or if it's perception can be not just visual but auditory. If you hear music that's beautiful, if you see a face or a landscape that's beautiful, you experience pleasure in the perception. The perception of it's pleasurable. And the best example of the difference between seeing something that's beautiful and seeing something that's just useful, just mere awareness versus a pleasurable perception, is the difference. Well, the illustration I would usually use is this. When I was a college student, I had to take a course. It was required to get my degree. It was a course on music appreciation. And in the course, you had to listen to various composers and then identify them on the test. So that's how the test was. You know, the professor would play a quick... It was a tape. Any of you remember tapes? It was a record. Anyway, it would play something of this audit, and you had to write down, was that Beethoven, was it Mozart, was it Bach, was it whoever. And I remember, at the time, I was just doing it in order to get a grade, and I was getting a grade in order to get a degree, and I was getting a degree in order to have a career. So you could say, back then, I listened to Mozart in order to make money. If I listened to Mozart, Mozart was useful to me. Recognizing Mozart and his characteristics, his particular characteristics, learning about Mozart was useful because it gave me a good grade, gave me a degree, gave me a career, gave me money. So I listened to Mozart in order to make money. However, today I would spend quite a bit of money just to listen to Mozart. Why? Because the perception of Mozart used to be useful, but now the perception of Mozart to me is beautiful. It's an end in itself. It's not an instrument to something else. I don't listen to Mozart in order to get something. I listen to Mozart because it's satisfying in itself. Got it? It's an end in itself. It's pleasurable. And here's what David is saying. The beauty of God means that to perceive him, to perceive who he is properly, to grasp who he is and what he's done, and look at his attributes and look at his names and look at his actions and read about him. To perceive God as he really is pleasurable. It's beautiful. It's pleasurable. It gives you pleasure. And if that's not true, if you say, well, wait a minute, I've never experienced pleasure looking at God, thinking about God, contemplating God. I'm aware. I said, there is God, and that's who he is. Now I know that. But I haven't experienced pleasure. Then you haven't really perceived him for who he is, not fully. Because if you really did, you would find him beautiful. Do you know what the ramifications of this claim is? Do you know how few people find God beautiful? To find him beautiful means the perception of him brings pleasure. That happened to you? Now, by the way, the word beauty is used of God a number of times, but it's not always the same Hebrew word. There's several Hebrew words that get across the idea of beauty. So in Isaiah, and they help us understand what it means to call God beautiful. In Isaiah chapter 33, verse 17, there's a famous text. It talks about the king, meaning the Lord. And Isaiah says, you will see the king in his beauty. But it's a different word than the word that's used here. Here, beauty means pleasurable perception. But this word, when it says you will see the king in his beauty, it's talking about excellence. You will see him in his excellence. Then there's another text, Psalm 50, verse 2, where it says from Zion, and Zion, it's very important, we'll get back to this, because Zion is the hill in Jerusalem on which the temple was built. So it's actually saying from the temple, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Psalm 50, verse 2, from the temple, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. There the word in beauty means attractiveness or desirability. Okay, let's put those three things together. What does it mean to find anything beautiful? Then we'll ask what it means to find God beautiful. What does it mean to find anything beautiful? It means, first of all, almost always, to see it as excellent. If you find music beautiful or a person or something beautiful, you always say, it was the most this, it was the most that, it was the most I've ever seen. You sense the excellence of it. But more than that, you find that excellence attractive. See, notice that David talks about gazing on the beauty. What is gazing? What is that word? Have you ever looked at something and it was so amazing and fascinating and beautiful that you couldn't stop looking at it. You stared at it. You couldn't get enough of it. That's what we're talking about here. First of all, to find something beautiful is to find it excellent, then to find it, because of its excellence, attractive, and then thirdly, as you perceive it, it brings pleasure and satisfaction. Satisfaction, that's what the Psalm 27 word means. If I'm restless, unhappy and restless, you know, and tired, what do? I do probably what you do. You usually don't think of it this way. I try to expose myself to beauty. For example, if you're really restless and upset, do you ever just put on your favorite music and just sit and listen to it? What is that? You're recharging your batteries. No, more than that, you're calming yourself down. The rumble of panic, you're calming yourself down with an exposure to beauty. A couple other things I do, I mean, maybe not you do. I live on Roosevelt Island, which means I can look at water, and I do. And looking at water, I find beautiful. But here's another thing. My wife and I like to get out the movie The Black Stallion, because in the middle of the movie and at the end of the movie, there are these great shots of a great horse galloping, you know, at full gallop. Just, you know how when the horses are really running as fast as they possibly can, they're not on the ground for brief periods of time. When they're, it's beautiful. Maybe you don't find it beautiful because you find something else beautiful. Iris Murdoch, the very famous, she was not only a novelist but a philosopher, wrote a very famous essay on beauty, and she talks about how at one point she was filled with self-pity and very upset and angry, and she looked out her window and she saw a hawk or an eagle that was riding the thermals. And she said it just took, the beauty of it smote her heart, and it took her out of herself. And she said, why am I being so small-minded? Why am I being so upset in the grand scheme of things? And then she wrote about it. She says, beauty, there's something about beauty. All human beings need it to calm ourselves, to satisfy ourselves. When we see something beautiful, it brings pleasure and it calms us. It gets rid of the restlessness. And that's, by the way, what the Bible says is a mark of the beauty of God. Because in Psalm 16, verse 11, David actually says to God, in your face is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the Hebrew scholars will say the way David uses the term fullness of joy, he actually does doubling. He says, in your face is joy, joy, which is the Semitic way. Doubling intensifies and magnifies. And what one commentator says, David is saying in the face of God is absolute satiation of joy. Your joy sensors can want no more. Now, no, St. Augustine was better than any other theologian when it comes to this, because Augustine said, what you're looking for in the ocean, what you're looking for in the horse, what you're looking for in the music, what you're looking for in the beautiful face, we need beauty in order to settle ourselves down. We need beauty to be satisfied, to experience pleasure, and to deal with the restlessness and the churn inside ourselves. But only God's beauty will do it. And he actually, Augustine was better than anybody at talking about how this works. He would say, for example, the most beautiful people very often think of themselves as ugly. And the people who have achieved the most excellence in some field, so the way they write or the way they play or the way they do this, we just consider excellent and attractive and beautiful. Yet if you go to them, they always find something that's wrong with them. Because any kind of beauty or brilliance short of God doesn't satisfy. You always find something wrong with it. You know that place in the movie Notting Hill? Hugh Grant and Julia Roberts, two people who are rather good looking, would you not say? And of course they play characters that don't like themselves even though they're beautiful. At one point somebody says to Julia Roberts, what's wrong with you? What? She says, I'm not really good looking. What do you mean you're not good looking? She says, my toes are too thin. You know, she doesn't like to wear sandals because her toes are too thin. Okay, so I think most of us would say if we could look like Julia Roberts, we could handle the thin toes, don't you think? But that just gets across, what Augustine was saying. There's only one kind of beauty that will satisfy you utterly, that will actually give the soul what it really is looking for in all these other kinds of beauties. By the way, if you have it, do you know what that means? It means that when your enemies are surrounding you, you can lift up your head. when the worst things that are happening, if you know what it's like to gaze on the beauty of God, because what you've done, see, here's what it means to believe in the beauty of God, to gaze on the beauty of God. The beauty of God is not one more attribute next to the others. You can't really put it next to his wisdom and his holiness and his love and all that. It's not one more attribute. You know what it means to gaze on the beauty of God? It's to find all of his attributes absolutely excellent, endlessly desirable, and the more profoundly satisfying than any other kind of brilliance or excellence.
Hi, I'm Tim Keller, and I want to thank you for listening to Gospel in Life. In 2020, I published a three-book set entitled How to Find God, and the three books were On Birth, On Marriage, and On Death. I wrote these three short books to address key milestones in your life to show how the Scripture teaches us to face each one with God's help. They are books of pastoral care designed for specific life situations you or someone you know will go through. When you give to Gospel in Life during the month of August, we'll send you the How to Find God three-book collection as our thanks for your support of this ministry. To make a gift, simply visit gospelinlife.com/give. That's gospelinlife.com/give. Your gift helps us share the message of Christ's love all over the world. So thank you for partnering with Kathy and me in sharing the gospel, because the gospel truly changes everything.
This is the reason why in 1851, this is a famous missionary story. In 1851, Alan Gardner, is that his name? In 1851, an English missionary, Alan Gardner, was on his way to South America to open a mission station. Now, in 1851, if you go into the mission field, go to South America from England, you've left everything behind. You've left comfort, you've left safety, you've left your family, you've left your career. And you're off giving your life to God, going to the missions. He never made it. His ship foundered and sank, and he was washed ashore with some provisions at Tierra del Fuego, where eventually he died of starvation and thirst because nobody came. And later his body was found, and he also was keeping a journal. What's so interesting about the journal, he was dying of hunger and thirst. He was in pain. It's horrible to die of hunger and thirst. But what the last thing he wrote in his journal, he was studying the Bible, and he wrote out Psalm 34, verse 10. He wrote it out, and this is what it says. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And right below it, he wrote the last thing he ever wrote. He said, I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. What? Why wasn't he mad? He'd given up everything important. He'd given up career. He'd given up comfort. He'd given up everything. And God let this happen to him? Why was he not angry? Why was he not afraid? It was because he had the main thing he wanted. See, there's a kind of beauty and brilliance and excellence in career, but God wasn't useful to him. He wasn't using God in order to have a brilliant career. He wasn't using God in order to feel, oh, look at all the things I've done in my life. He wasn't using God to get something else. God wasn't useful to him. God was beautiful. And he had the main thing he wanted. You see, a lot of people, religious people, use God to get things. They obey God to get things. They serve God to get things. But Christians serve God to get God. Just to get God. Just to please him. Just to delight him. Just to get close to him. Because God is the good thing. God is the ultimate good. He's the ultimate beauty. He's the ultimate excellence. He is the ultimate thing we desire if you've seen his beauty. And that means what? Alan Gardner died with his head high. The enemies were all around him. It was hunger, of course, and starvation, and dying of thirst. But he died with his head up because he knew how to gaze on the beauty of God, and nothing fazed him. He found God satisfying. He found the very perception of God pleasurable, and all other pleasures were secondary to that. And as a result, he could face anything. Well, now that brings us to the final question. How can the beauty of God actually change our lives? I mean, how did Alan Gardner get into that condition? How can you and I get into that condition? Where do we find the beauty of God? How do we gaze on the beauty of God? Last point, and here's the answer. You got to go to the temple. You got to go to the temple. In fact, you notice how often David says that? He says, one thing I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, but where is the Lord? In his temple, in the house of the Lord, in his tabernacle, which is just an older word for temple. He will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. Over and over again, he says, I want to have an experience of God. I want to see his beauty, but I want to see, the place I'm going to see his beauty is in his temple. Now, there's a lot of people that have read this and said, oh, well, David, you know, is, you know, an ancient person, and they were kind of superstitious. You know, they had to go to temples and holy places and sacred places. But we know now that you can see God you can experience God's beauty anywhere. You can go out and look at an ocean. And, of course, the ocean will reflect the beauty of the creator of the ocean. And you can look at a mountain, and you will, and of course, the mountain will reflect the beauty of God's, the creator of the mountain, who is God. And therefore, you can experience the beauty of God absolutely anywhere you want. No. This isn't just David who says this. I will see the beauty of God in his temple. It's not just David. There's other psalmists in other parts of the Bible, other biblical writers say things like this. Psalm 84, verse 3. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, a place near your altar. Or Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed are those who you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the pleasures of your house. The pleasures of your house. See, the Bible over and over again in the Old Testament says, the place you're going to see the beauty of God is in the temple. Of course you can see the beauty of God out in creation, but mainly you're going to see the beauty of God in its most intense and its ultimate and its most magnificent expression in the temple. And actually, here's why. This is why David said this. What was the temple? The temple was the place, before it was the tabernacle, then the temple. The temple was the place of sacrifice. That's where the priests did the sacrifices, especially in the Holy of Holies. There was the Ark of the Covenant, and over the Ark of the Covenant was a gold slab, and it was called the mercy seat. And one day a year, the high priest brought the blood sacrifice atoning for the sins of the people into the Holy of Holies and spread it over the mercy seat. Now, what do we know about that? We know this, that God says, that's where my glory will appear. What's the glory? The glory cloud of God, which is called the Shekinah, was the thing that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. Remember? During the day, when the sun was out, it looked like a cloud. At night, when the sun was down, it looked like a fire. It looked like a pillar of fire. It was the Shekinah glory. It was the very presence of God. And when the temple and the tabernacle was established and the temple was established, where was the Shekinah glory of God? Where did it appear when it appeared? It appeared over the Holy of Holies or in the Holy of Holies. And in particular, God says to them, I will speak to you over the mercy seat. I will appear to you. My Shekinah glory will appear to you over the mercy seat when the blood is sprinkled. It is the atoning sacrifice. That's where my beauty is going to be shown. Yes, of course, you can see my beauty in the ocean, out in nature. But my beauty is not as evident in creation as it is in redemption. And therefore, in the Old Testament, the beauty of God appears over the place of sacrifice. That's where you find it. That's weird. Why? Let me show you why. Centuries later, Jesus is having a discussion with a Samaritan woman in chapter 4 of John. And the Samaritans had a temple in which they worshiped God. And the Jews had a temple in Jerusalem, of course, the temple where they worshiped God. And the Samaritan woman says, Rabbi, should we be worshiping God on this mountain here, in the temple here, or should we be worshiping God in the temple in Jerusalem? And what does Jesus say? Does he say, oh, don't be superstitious. You can worship God anywhere. You can find the beauty of God anywhere. Don't even talk about it. Is that what he said? No. Nor did he say, oh, you have to go to Jerusalem. What did he say? He said to the woman, the time is coming and now is when those who worship God will worship him in spirit and truth. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, up until now, You did have to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. But the time is coming, and now is at this moment, something is happening to change all that, and you will be able to see his beauty in other geographical locations. Well, what is it that he's talking about that was about to happen? Jesus was about to happen. And what was Jesus going to do? Philippians 2 tells us that even though Jesus was the Son of God and he was equal with God, which means he was as glorious as the Father, he emptied himself of his glory. And Isaiah 53, talking about Jesus as the coming suffering servant, puts it very starkly. Isaiah 53 said he has no beauty, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected, and we held him in low esteem. So Jesus Christ came very unbeautifully, very unbrilliantly. He wasn't marked by excellence. He wasn't a great philosopher. He wasn't a general. He wasn't a beautiful-looking person. It says he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And it gets worse, because something must have happened, because it also talks about the suffering servant like this. There were many who were appalled at him, for his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. You know what it's talking about. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is beautiful beyond bearing, who was the fairest among 10,000, lost all of his beauty, emptied himself of his beauty, and went to the cross where he was beaten to a pulp. Jesus Christ, who is absolutely beautiful, became radically disfigured and distorted. Why? He was dying on the cross for our sins. He was paying the penalty for our sins. And you know what the penalty of our sins is? In the Garden of Eden, we're told in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 or something like that, that every tree in the garden was beautiful. It says pleasing to the eye. It's a word for beautiful. The whole garden was a place of beauty. And we're told that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. You know what that means? They were beautiful too. But when we turn from God, we decide to be our own masters, our own saviors, our own lords. We were expelled from the garden. And what that means is this. Psalm 103 says, "We are but dust. We flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more." We're like flowers. How so? Flowers are beautiful for a while, and then it's gone. And we're beautiful for a while. We're beautiful as babies, we're beautiful as youth, and then it's gone. And everything is beautiful for a while, and then it's gone. Even the mountains are being worn down to pebbles. Even the mountains. Why? What is that? It's a curse. We're subject to decay. We are meant for beauty. We were made for beauty. But we've lost it. It's fleeting. We can't hold on to it. But Jesus Christ on the cross got the curse that we deserve. He became disfigured. He became marred. He became subject to decay. Jesus Christ did all that. Why? Because when he died on the cross, he paid for our sin. And the Bible says that when you believe in him, everything that Jesus Christ has done is transferred to us. We get credit for what he did. He gets the punishment we deserve. We get credit for what he did, which means that in the eyes of God right now, you are beautiful. You are perfect. Legally, you're beautiful. Your sins are taken away. And someday we're told, and this is Ephesians 5, where it says that Jesus Christ is our true husband who is washing us and cleansing us. Someday, not only will we be beautiful in the eyes of God, we'll be beautiful in each other's eyes. We'll be spotless. We'll be perfect. We'll be gorgeous. Jesus Christ lost his beauty and became disfigured so that we, who are spiritually ugly and disfigured, could become absolutely beautiful. All because of his sacrifice, all because of his atonement. He did that for you. He did that for us. You know what is what? And let me ask you a question. How does that hit you? What Jesus did, sacrificial love, how does that hit you? It's beautiful. And it's more beautiful than a mountain. It's more beautiful than the ocean. The beauty of God still happens over the place of sacrifice. That's where you see it. Every story that has sacrificial love in the heart of the plot is the most compelling story. Because there's nothing more beautiful than sacrificial love. Not a mountain, not an ocean. Of course you can see the beauty of God in creation, but mainly you see the beauty of God in redemption. And when you look at what Jesus did for you, and when you look at the gospel, and you see Jesus Christ doing that for you, losing his beauty so that you could have beauty, that is the beauty that will deal with the rumble of panic in your heart. That's excellent, isn't it? Look at the beauty of what Jesus Christ did in the gospel. It's excellent. You look at the cross. Wait, God is just, perfectly just, but he's also perfectly loving. How can he be both just and loving? In the cross, his justice is fulfilled and his love is fulfilled. It's excellent. It's beautiful, okay? It's incredible. It's excellent. But then secondly, it's attractive. There's nothing more compelling than that. But lastly, it's satisfying. It will put you at rest. You don't have to prove yourself anymore. You don't have to worry as you get older and you lose the beauty you had, you put on weight, you lose the beauty you had, you really strive for excellence and you're not as good as you wanted to be, and you know, and you're trying to prove yourself, and lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him, in him alone, gloriously complete. Psalm 90, verse 17 actually says that the beauty of the Lord is put on you. And the more you see the beauty of what Jesus Christ did for you, and the more you relax, and the more you're calmed by that, and the more peace you get, and the more pleasure you get just by thinking about his love, so that all the other things you're striving for aren't as important to you because you're satisfied in him. The more you're satisfied in him, the more his beauty rests upon you. When Moses came down from the mountain, having spent time with the glory of God, his face shone, and so will yours. Now, how do you get that? How do you actually gaze on the beauty of God? You're saying, please be practical. I understand you're talking about the gospel. You're talking about Jesus and seeing Jesus in the gospel. It's not just out there. You have to see the beauty of God in Jesus. You got that, but how? Well, actually, it's the end of verse 4. There's two things there. You don't see it because of the way the English translation goes. It says, I'm asking this thing, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him at his temple. Now, to gaze on the beauty of God, that's prayer. That is disciplined prayer, not just saying your prayers briefly in the morning. That's time in adoration. It's time in meditation. It's time in confession and petition and thanksgiving. It's time. The second thing, though, it says to seek him in his temple. That is actually a technical Hebrew word that meant to go to the priest to ask for God's will with regard to a decision. It's not the same as gazing. Gazing is like prayer, but inquiring is like Bible study. It's like drenching yourself in what God says he wants you to be doing, and then getting your act together and dropping the things that he does that you know he doesn't like. In other words, it's Bible study and obedience and prayer. Now, I've been afraid all week to end the sermon like this, because some of you are going to say, that's it? Prayer and Bible study? I've been hearing about that since I was 10 years old. Have your daily quiet time. Have your daily devotions. Is that all there is to it? No. Yes. No, in that you give up your small ambitions. Yes, in that there is no secret beyond that. Look, when Elijah built an altar and he put the fuel up there and he put the sacrifice up there and he built the altar, and then God sent down the fire and consumed it. God doesn't send his fire down into a mud puddle. You got to build an altar. And yet, once you build that altar, only God can ignite it. And that's how you should look at your Bible study and prayer. You're building an altar. And you have to stick with it, and you have to get at it, and you have to do it well. But you can't just say, I'm just doing my duty. You have got to say, Lord, send down your fire. Show me your beauty. Begin to be real to me. And you stay at it until it happens. Because there is no other way. There is no other way. And if you do, you will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. So wait. Lay your altar. Gaze. Inquire. Seek, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. There's no other way. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you gave us your Son on the cross. But it's not just an abstract thing that we just believe in general. Show us how The gospel of what your son did for us on the cross, how he lost all beauty so that we could have the beauty of God, how he was disfigured so that we could receive all this. Father, we pray that you would show us the beauty of what your son did until it satisfies us, so that we are able to live lives with our heads up, regardless of all the things that surround us. Father, we ask that you would do that not only because it would be our deepest happiness and joy, it will glorify you, but we ask for it through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Gospel in Life. If you've been encouraged by this podcast, please take a moment to give us a rating and review. When you do, you'll help others discover this resource. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 2010 and 2011. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel in Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.